Welcome to the Voice of Hope. I trust you're here to dive into the Word of God and learn what it means to follow Jesus. Perhaps you're a new listener to the Voice of Hope. If so, I warmly welcome you, and I want to let you know that the Voice of Hope is produced by Heralds of Hope. We're an international media ministry that produces Bible teaching resources in English and in 27 other languages. And throughout this year, we would like to add several more languages to the list. Right now, we're in the process of developing an African Portuguese program, a Shona broadcast in Zimbabwe, a Lozi broadcast in Zambia, and a few new indigenous languages in India. It all takes time to evaluate the need and the best method for delivery. Pray for our team as they communicate with radio stations and local contacts to find the best people for translation, for production, and for distribution. Today, on The Voice of Hope, we are continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark with our Bible teacher, J. Mark Horst. So grab your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 11, where we will be studying the first 11 verses where he describes Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem.
What would you give to be able to know the future? If we could see the future, we could prepare accordingly. We'd know which roads are accident-free, or we might know how to invest for maximum gains. We might know how to avoid risk and pain in our choices. You know, sometimes when someone makes a prediction about the future, we might jokingly ask them, "Are you a modern-day Nostradamus?" Nostradamus lived in France during the 1500s, and around the middle of that century, he wrote his prophecies in a book called Centuries. He gained notoriety during his lifetime when some of his predictions appeared to have come true. Some people, even today, believe his prophecies have predicted actual events, things like the death of Henry II. And the French Revolution. Others point to the rise of Napoleon and Adolf Hitler, and others think that Nostradamus predicted even 9/11. Others maintain that because his prophecies are so vaguely written, and they're written about general events that occur frequently throughout all of history, that it's possible to find one of his predictions that matches almost any event. And so the fulfillment of Nostradamus' prophecies is debatable. But I want to tell you, the prophecies of Holy Scripture aren't like that. They are incredibly accurate. The accuracy of biblical prophecy has convinced a number of skeptics that the Bible is actually true. They set out to prove that the Bible was a man-made document riddled with errors. But as they did their research, they ended up coming to the opposite conclusion. Our text today from Mark chapter 11 and verses 1 to 11 begins the book's third section, and this section focuses on the last week of Jesus' life. It contains numerous specific things that were prophesied about Jesus many years before he came to earth as a human being. And so I invite you to join me as we look at several prophecies that were fulfilled in what we call the triumphal entry. I've titled our study, "The King is Coming." And I invite you to follow along now as I read Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. Here is God's word to us. Now when they drew near Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees, and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest! And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Reading this text shows us the fulfillment of several essential prophetic aspects of Jesus' ministry. These should strengthen our faith and our confidence in all the promises of God. The first prophetic aspect of Jesus' ministry that I see here in this text is the method of his transportation. You know, just recently we celebrated the birth of Jesus. And if you're familiar with the scriptures, you know he was prophesied to be a king from the very announcement of his birth. The Old Testament prophet Micah declared that Jesus would be from the tribe of Judah and that he would be the ruler of my people Israel. The angel promised Mary that Jesus would sit on the throne of his father David. And then later the Magi ask, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" Now, after 30 years or so, we have the advent of that promised king into David's royal city. Do you see the connection between his advent into the world as a human being and his advent into Jerusalem to fulfill the kingly prophecies of the Christ child? Our text confirms this unique connection. Now, as we noted at the end of chapter 10, Jesus, the disciples, and the crowd are approaching Jerusalem. That's the goal of their Passover pilgrimage. And so as they approach the city, the opening sentence of the text references two villages, Bethphage and Bethany. As you may remember, Bethany was the town of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They were close friends of Jesus. Bethany means house of sorrow or misery. It was the scene of Lazarus' resurrection from the dead. And then Bethphage means house of unripe figs, and that becomes significant in the next section of Mark chapter 11. At this point now in the narrative, Jesus gives two of his disciples an interesting command. He tells them to go into the village directly ahead of you. He tells them you will find a colt that has never been ridden, tied there as soon as you enter it. Untie the colt and bring it to me. I'm curious, how would you have responded to Jesus' command? Would you have said, "Would you please repeat that for us? Are you asking us to steal a donkey colt?" Well, fortunately, the disciples didn't respond that way. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament messianic prophecies where they said the Messiah would enter the city riding on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice, Jerusalem! Your king comes unto you lowly and riding on a donkey." That prophecy was well known among the people who were waiting for their coming king, even though it had been given approximately 500 years before Jesus was born. Now, as I understand it, most kings in the ancient world rode on magnificent horses. Often they were white, like Alexander the Great. But not so this king of the Jews. He was to come riding on a donkey. The prophecy in Zechariah has its roots much earlier in the Old Testament. Listen to Genesis 49. "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the people's obedience. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes." So deeply rooted in the Jewish consciousness was this future hope of the Messiah who would enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Now Jesus had specifically told the disciples that this donkey colt had never been ridden. I don't suppose they had rodeos in Jesus' day, but a donkey colt or a horse must be broken before it can be helpful or useful. I also read that there was a stipulation in Jewish history that no one was ever allowed to ride the king's horse or donkey without special permission. And we have an example of this in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verses 33 to 35. David is giving instructions to Nathan. He says, "Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my mule and bring him down to Gihon. There, let the priest Zadok and the prophet Nathan anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' You shall go up following him. Let him enter and sit on my throne. He shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to rule Israel and Judah." David authorizes Solomon to ride his mule, and by doing that, he puts his stamp of approval on the coronation process. We're also told that when a royal or sacred person rode on such an animal, the owners of that animal didn't usually put it to customary use from then on. Now, this detail about the donkey colt never having been ridden is part of a larger pattern in Jesus' life. Think about it. He occupied a virgin's womb at his birth. He rode an unbroken donkey colt at his highest point of earthly acclimation, and then he was buried in a tomb that had never been used before. We'll come back to this in a few minutes, but right now, let's continue with Mark's narrative. Jesus knew the disciples would be questioned when they were untying the colt, and so he told them, "If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' all you need to say is, 'The Lord needs it,' and then immediately they'll let you go." And as we read, the scene unfolded precisely as Jesus said it would. So the owners of the colt naturally protested the taking of their property. However, when the disciples told them that the Lord needed the colt, they released it to them. It's interesting because the title Lord is a term of respect, like we would use the word sir. It doesn't necessarily refer to the Messiah. But evidently, the words of the disciples were enough. It satisfied the question from the men. They likely heard that Jesus was coming. Remember, pilgrims were streaming into Jerusalem from all directions for the Passover. And so the crowds that came in front of Jesus would have spread the news. And it's likely that the colt's owners had previously heard of Jesus' fame. And so they gave their permission. Now the two disciples have the colt, and they return to Jesus and the crowd. When they arrived, they took off their outer garments and they put them on the donkey so Jesus wouldn't need to ride bareback. And not only did they put their garments on the colt, but those in the crowd also spread their garments on the ground for the donkey to walk over. So picture this process. Laying the garments down, the donkey walks over them, they retrieve the garments, and repeat the process. Where did the people get that idea? Well, again, we go to the Old Testament for a precedent. It's the fascinating story of the anointing of Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9. We don't have time to read that, so I'll summarize it for you. Because of King Ahab's wickedness, God raised Jehu to punish Ahab and his family. So the prophet Elisha secretly sent one of his servants to anoint Jehu. Following the prophet's instructions, the servant performed the anointing, opened the door, and ran off. When Jehu's fellow soldiers found out what had happened, then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew the trumpets, saying, "Jehu is king." So in this scene, many people lay their cloaks on the ground so Jesus' donkey could step on them. Others broke the feathery fronds off the palm trees and spread those on the road. This was a fantastic show of messianic fervor. And Jesus is very much aware of what is happening. I believe his deliberate conduct on this occasion had only one meaning. It was the public proclamation of himself as the Messiah. Now at last, his hour has come. The message of the prophets was being fulfilled. And just as his method of transportation had been prophesied, so too was the message of exaltation that greeted him. That's the second aspect we want to look at, the message of his exaltation. The unrestrained enthusiasm of the crowd suggests they realized the significance of what was happening. They expected Jesus to set up his rule in opposition to Caesar and drive the hated Romans out of their land. Luke's record tells us that the crowds and Jesus got their first glimpse of Jerusalem at this point in the procession. Scholars tell us that this vantage point yields a view of the southeastern corner, the angle of the western walls in Herod's castle. And I can say, having stood on the Mount of Olives, that it gives you a magnificent view of the Temple Mount. At this very juncture, the worshipers burst into loud messianic praise and acclamation for all the mighty works they've seen. Think Lazarus and Bartimaeus and more. Their hearts are ablaze with the immediate fulfillment of the kingdom. And so these adoring crowds of pilgrims cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." You know, this acclamation is similar to the angel's announcement of Jesus' birth. Messianic fervor is animating the people. Recall the incident about a year before this in John chapter 6. After the feeding of the 5,000, the people wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king. In that situation, Jesus left the crowds and he went to a solitary mountain to be alone. It was not the right time then for a coronation, but now is the time. John's Gospel tells us that many people who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover went out to meet Jesus. So you have two crowds, the one crowd following him from Bethany and the other one that's coming out from Jerusalem. The ones from Jerusalem cut down branches from the palm trees and laid those on the road. And their cries of adulation and worship blended with those coming with Jesus from Bethany. They were caught up in the euphoria of the moment. Their cries proclaiming the king's worth fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah and others. Let's look at what they said. "Hosanna" means "save now." And then to this the crowd added, "To the Son of David, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." You know, this was the loftiest style in which he could be saluted as the promised deliverer. The words of Psalm 118, 25, and 26 were understood to refer to the Messiah. The angel told Mary that her son would be given the throne of his father David. That's what the people were talking about. They were familiar with the words of Nathan the prophet in 1 Chronicles 17 and verses 11 to 14. He said, "And it shall be, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers," and this is God speaking through the prophet Nathan, "that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house," that's Solomon, okay? "And I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." This was God's promise to David of a forever throne for his descendant, Messiah. You know, this message of Jesus' exaltation had been written centuries before, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And now these cries of acclamation burst from the lips of the excited throng as Jesus was making his way toward Jerusalem. In essence, their message was, "The King is coming." And yet we know within a week, Jesus was rejected and crucified. But I must tell you something. The next time he comes, his acclamation will be genuine, and it will be complete. There's a final prophetic aspect, then, to the ministry of Jesus. It is the meaning of his observation. There's something extraordinary about Mark's version of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. In his typical abbreviated way, Mark says that Jesus entered the city and the temple and observed all that was happening. By this time, it was evening, and he retired to Bethany with the 12. Matthew and Luke give us additional details on the cleansing of the temple. So Mark's conclusion is somewhat anticlimactic. It's as though Jesus came into Jerusalem, went to the temple, looked around, and then returned home to Bethany, as if nothing significant had occurred. However, there's a detail here that is crucial to our understanding of this event. At this moment, His destination wasn't the city in general. His destination was the temple. He was going to the temple. He was looking around at the place where historically the sacrifices were offered. He was going to the temple that had replaced the tabernacle, which in its structure and use was a living prophecy of the Messiah who was to come. Now recall that in Ezekiel's prophecy, approximately 586 BC, when Judah was taken into captivity, that Ezekiel saw a vision of the glory of God departing from the temple, leaving the temple. He saw God's glory first leave the temple, and then leave the holy city, and come down on Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Now, the one whom the scriptures define as the brightness of the glory of God comes from Bethany, from the Mount of Olives, goes into the eastern gate, goes to the holy city, and then goes to the temple. In Ezra chapter 3, we learn that when the foundation of the second temple was laid, many of the older men who had seen the glory of Solomon's temple wept. However, the prophet Haggai made an interesting prediction in chapter 2 of his book. He's speaking about the temple. He says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all of you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts." And then he went on to give this promise, "And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts." Now listen, "The glory of this latter temple," that would be the temple that Jesus visited, "shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." All along in our journey through Mark's gospel, we've been waiting for Jesus to arrive in Jerusalem. He has set his face like a flint toward the city. We've been looking at that since he announced to his disciples that he was going to the holy city to suffer and to die. But Jerusalem wasn't his ultimate destination. His ultimate destination was the cross and the empty tomb and the return to his Father. Do you see it? In 586 BC, the glory of God left the temple. Now in our text, the glory of God temporarily returns. But no one understood that the King was the King of Glory, who was about to meet the destiny to which he was called and was born. Do you see how Christmas was in some measure fulfilled on that day in Jerusalem? Today, we've looked at the method of his transportation, the message of his exaltation, and the meaning of his observation. The fulfillment of each one of these prophecies should strengthen our faith and give us confidence that the promises that are yet unfulfilled will be, in due time, fulfilled in their entirety. And so I say to you, yes, the King is coming. Are you ready?
Thank you, J. Mark, for teaching us from Mark chapter 11. You know, that must have been quite a day. Back in November of 2024, I got a very small picture of what this must have been like. I was part of a team that visited a remote village in Sierra Leone. This community of several hundred people had just heard the gospel 3 months prior to our visit. They were very excited to see us for two reasons. They were anticipating their first baptism at this new church. And secondly, they had never seen white people before that day. And that's hard to imagine. As we drove into the village on motorbikes, they came out, they were clapping and dancing and singing and just celebrating our arrival. And several of the women took their colorful wraps and waved them and then placed them on the ground for us to drive over. Needless to say, I was amazed, and I had to think, like, this is what it was like when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. If you think of this new church, I ask you to pray for them. They went through a significant transformation to go from worshiping idols and even child sacrifice to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And the transformation isn't complete. They're still growing, but it's amazing to see what has been happening there. If you would like to catch this episode again, please visit our website at heraldsofhope.org. Our email address is hope@heraldsofhope.org. We're on most of the social media platforms, and you can find us by searching for Heralds of Hope. To contact us or to send a gift, call us at 866-960-0292, or you can mail it to the Voice of Hope, 6183 Lincoln Highway, Harrisonville, Pennsylvania, 17228, or visit our website at heraldsofhope.org. Your prayers are needed, and your gifts are always welcome. God's grace, accompanied by your fervent prayers, will enable us to work together to win the world for Jesus. Be sure to join us the next time for the Voice of Hope.
Blessed.